Good evening, everybody, and welcome to back to Mining Maimonides. It's great to see everyone. Always good to learn with you on a Monday, on a Monday evening. Usually in this slot, we study the work of the Rambam. And you may have thought we have a quandary tonight, because of course, in just a few days, where you have the holiday of Purim. And certainly Rabbi Bergman has to talk about Purim. Since it's just coming up. Well, guess what? You're in luck. The Rambam has lots to say about Purim. So no need to worry. We're going to continue our topic of discussion. And also, I hope, share something meaningful about the holiday of Purim. And it's going to relate to what we've been talking about, and that is the question of free will. So again, I just want to echo what I said for those who may have come in a little bit late. I'm going to ask you to hold your questions until the end because the idea is a bit elaborate tonight. So we'll get through all the ideas and all the sources, and then I'm happy to take your questions. So here we go. Let's get this conversation started, okay? Rambam. Does the Rambam believe that we all have free will? Ralph Malvin. Yes, he does. Very much so.
Yes.
On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being most enthusiastic about free will, 1 being like not so enthusiastic, I don't know, maybe we have a predetermined fate, I'm not sure. What would you say, how would you rate the Rambam?
Up at the top.
Yeah, maximalist. Maximalist about free will. Rambam almost doesn't leave any
That's options. The special quality of man.
Yes, yes, and we'll get to that again today. It's a special quality of man. That's what defines us. Humans have free will. That's what separates us from the animals. God himself remarks this, okay? As we saw last time, there are a few challenges to this notion. Last time we discussed one of them, which was, what about the notion of bashert, or the notion that everything is in the hands of heaven? If everything is in the hands of heaven, how does that leave room for free will? That is one thing the Rambam discusses. I'd like to discuss a different challenge today. With that, I'll share my screen and we'll look at the source sheet together. Let's save our questions till the end. And that is the challenge of prophecies. Prophecies that God himself says, or that God himself dictates in the Torah. The problem is as follows. God says X, Y, and Z is going to happen, right? X, Y, and Z involves Charlie. So let's pick on Charlie, right? So let's say God predicts that Charlie is going to reach the highest levels of sanctity and win $1 million this next year. Well, Charlie might be very happy about that. I'm going to imagine that he is. But it leaves us with a quandary, because does Charlie have free will as to whether or not he wants to reach the highest levels of sanctity and win $1 million? Well, I don't know. If God predicted it, it has to come true, doesn't it? If it doesn't come true, then what does that mean about God? If it does come true, but did Charlie have free will to make that decision? So this is a challenge that the Rambam addresses, and one primary example he gives is in source number one. Source number one is from Bereishit chapter 15. It involves the Brit Bein HaBetzarim, the covenant between the parts, the covenant that God forges with Avraham Avinu. And in that covenant, he makes a prediction. He says to Avraham, you shall surely know your children will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they is undefined. There is no antecedent to that pronoun, but there is a they. They will enslave them. They will afflict them for 400 years. And also afterward, the nation that enslaves them, I will judge, i.e. punish. And afterward, they will emerge with a lot of wealth. That's the Brit Bein HaBetzarim. God predicts the Jews will be enslaved, afflicted, and the nation that does so will be punished. Of course, which nation is this? It's not named here in the Pesukim. What nation does this? Egypt. Ralph, I read your lips. You don't even need to unmute. Egypt, of course, is Mitzrayim. So the Rambam is bothered. Well, wait a second. This doesn't make any sense, does it? How could the Egyptians be punished for essentially fulfilling a prophecy? That's the ceremonial trying to close the door because the baby's crying. How can the Egyptians be punished if they're essentially fulfilling God's prophecy? Isn't that all they're doing? God predicted that they will enslave the Jews. And the Egyptians are doing it. You could even say they're doing a mitzvah. So how can God predict this and then punish the Egyptians? This is what the Rambam is bothered by. Let's read his answer briefly. Says the Rambam, it's not so long, so I'm going to read the Hebrew today. I hope you'll forgive me. Rambam says, Hatshuva b'zeh, the answer is, Shezeh ha'inyan zomeh ki'ilu amar Hashem shenoladim la'asad yemeh amoreh. Ba'oveh v'chazeh v'rah. Like, what if God made the following prediction? Of the people who will be born yet in this universe, some will be teachers, some will be workers, some will be pious, some will be evil. What if God made that prediction? You know what? I can also make that prediction. And it's true. If God makes a prediction that such and such a person is going to be righteous and such and such a person is going to be evil. Sorry, that was wrong. If God says, of the many people who are going to be born, there are going to be some who are righteous, some who are evil, some who are teachers, some who are engineers, some who are doctors, some who are lawyers, some who sit in the street and do nothing all day. If God made that prediction, that would not be compelling any specific person to do anything, because it's a general prediction, right? So each of the people who decide then to be righteous or to be evil or to be doctors or to be engineers are not being compelled to do that because God made a general prediction about what many people might do, and that doesn't compel any specific person. It wasn't said about any specific person such that it was decreed that he would be that way. Rather, they were said generally. And each person is left with free choice. Every single Egyptian, every individual Egyptian who took advantage of the Jews and afflicted them and stole from them and persecuted them, were any of them individually compelled to do so? No. They could have made a decision not to afflict them. No specific person was decreed to extort and persecute the Jews. Fair? So the Rambam is saying, this is not a problem for free will, this decree of God. If God had decreed Pharaoh will do X, or Charlie will do X, or Ralph will do X, all of that would be a problem because that would be compelling all of those people to do something specific. But if God says there will be a nation that enslaves the Jews, that's not compelling any specific nation, or even certainly not any specific person to do so, and therefore they're still liable for punishment. Now, I don't want to get into the debate, whether you like the Rambam's answer or not. You might not like it. Rambam didn't like it. Riva didn't like it. But that is the Rambam's answer. I think you do see something based on this Rambam, and that is that there is a limitation to free will in a sense, and that is on the global or national level. See, what that means is that there are certain things that need to happen in the world. God, in his ultimate wisdom, and we can discuss why, not now, but another time, God, in his ultimate wisdom, decreed the Jews are going to be enslaved. That had to happen. It had to be so. The Jews needed to go through that for whatever reason in God's ultimate wisdom. But he didn't pick any specific person to do the enslaving. But nevertheless, someone had to do it. Now, the Rambam's still arguing, but everybody still has free will. But wait a minute. How is God going to make sure all of the things he wants to get done in the world, if he can't compel any specific person to do them? What if every nation in the world said, you know what? We don't like enslaving Jews. It seems like an evil, immoral thing to do. We ain't game for this prophecy. What would God have done? The answer is, I am really not quite sure. That's why I am not God, and Hashem is God. Somehow, there's this tension between what has to happen in the world and each person's individual specific choice. And on a national and global level, Rambam is saying there are certain things that do need to happen, but God generally does not compel any specific person to take part in those things. It is up to you and I whether we want to play those specific roles in history. But that isn't to say that God just left the world to just left history to unfold on its own and doesn't have any vision for it. No, he does have some sort of vision. How does God make sure his vision happens without intervening in people's free will? I am not sure. That's a good question. That's maybe we can discuss that another time, but it's something to certainly consider. Let me give you another example of this, which I think, you know, you won't find particularly sad, but you could argue it's troublesome. Take a look at this Rambam here in source number 3. The Rambam says, Kol ha-Navim kulan sivu al ha-tshuva. All of the prophets commanded regarding repentance. This is in the Rambam's Laws of Tshuva. The Rambam's Laws of Tshuva, where he discusses all the specific laws regarding repentance, and returning to God. This is going to be a very funny transcript, by the way, Ralph. I see it says the Romans laws. I wouldn't take it too seriously necessarily. But the Rambam talks about the laws of repentance and returning to God and what you need to do. FYI, one thing the Rambam discusses in this work, the Laws of Tshuva, is free will. Let's take a step back for a second. Does anybody know, remember what the big encyclopedic work the Rambam wrote is called? Like, what is the name of the work which contains the chapter on the Laws of Tshuva? Anybody remember? What's the Rambam's big book called? The most famous book. Anybody remember what that's called?
The Mishnah Torah.
Excellent. Mishnah Torah. So in Mishnah Torah, he has a one chapter or one of those, one of the works of Mishnah Torah is called Laws of Tshuva. It's actually in this work that the Rambam discusses free will. It's even in this chapter. But let's look what he says. The prophets all commanded about Tshuva, and the Jews will not be redeemed unless they do Teshuvah, unless they repent. Ukfar Evticha Torah, the Torah promised. Shesof Yisrael la so tshuva besof galutan. That at the end of the exile, Israel will do tshuva. Umiyad hein nigalin. And immediately when they do tshuva, they will be redeemed. Shene'emar v'hayak yavo alecha kol hadvarim. As it says, and it will be when all these things happen to you. V'shavtar Hashem lokecha. You will return to God, and God will return you from captivity. So the Rambam is saying there is a prediction in the Torah via Moshe Rabbeinu that the Jewish people at the end of days will do teshuvah, and then they will be redeemed. But wait a minute. What about free will? If God is predicting that they will do teshuvah, what room does that leave for free will? Now, we could go into depth about this discussion, but you see the tension. It's not so simple. Clearly, we understand that there is an end zone. There's a touchdown. At the end of history, God is saying there needs to be a redemption. And for that redemption to happen, the Jews need to repent. But what about free will? How can God compel us to do that? That's a good question. But you see the tension. So what I want to argue next, let me get rid of this little thing here. It'll be a little bit easier to see. What I want to argue next is that this is part and parcel of the Purim story. This notion that there are certain times in history where God dictates that something is going to happen. And whether you and I choose to be part of that era of history or not is up to us. But God is not leaving it in our hands, it will happen regardless of our decision-making is a big part of the story of Purim. Anybody want to give a guess that's in front of you where you see this most prominently in the Purim story? Where do we see in the Purim story where it's clear, regardless of what you do or not, God is going to make something happen? Anybody want to share? Where do you see this notion in the Purim story that God intervenes in history? In a very prominent way. Who says this?
The plagues is one place.
What do you say?
The plagues is one place where he intervenes in nature.
True, for sure. I'm talking about the Purim story.
Mordechai says to Esther, Revach
v'hatzala kam kolai purim. Exactly. And that's what we have in front of us. Take a look at source number four. Exactly. Take a look at source number four. Esther, Mordechai, we know the story of the Megillah, right? The Jewish people are on the verge of annihilation. Haman makes an evil decree that all the Jews are going to be annihilated on one day. Mordechai learns the decree. He starts to yell out and scream and cry. And then all the Jews hear about it and they're mourning. And Mordechai goes to his cousin Esther. And he says, Esther, you have to go to Ahasuerus and tell him about what happened and beg for mercy. You have to do it. And what does Esther respond? Mr. Mordechai, that is an unwise decision, because if you go to the king's palace unannounced, the consequences are not great. He doesn't just say, oh, thanks for stopping in. Unless he raises his golden scepter, you're finished. You're toast. So I can't do it. I'd be risking my life unwisely. And that's where Mordechai responds as follows. Mordechai responds to Esther. Do not think to escape in the house of the king from all the Jews. If you're silent at this time, Revach v'hatzala yamod la'yudim makom acher. Salvation and relief will come to the Jews from another place. V'ado veit avich tovedu, and you and your forefathers' house will be lost. Umi odeya, who knows? Imai kazoti gat l'malchus. If for this moment you reach kingship. Let me ask you a question. Simple question. How does Mordechai know? How does he know? Mordechai just begging for Esther. Esther, you have to beg for mercy from Ahasuerus. Our lives are at stake. We're going to die. Esther says, no, I can't. Mordechai says, well, if you don't do it, we're going to get saved anyway. What? Weren't you just begging Esther to do it? Weren't you begging her to step up to the plate and save the Jews? How can you then say they're going to get saved anyway? What's the answer? The answer is in the Malbim in source number 5. Says the Malbim, Mordechai is telling Esther, do you really think that God is leaving the entire fate of his people in your hands? Do you really think that God is putting the Jews in a situation such that if you fail, they're all going to die? Is that what you think? Not a chance. Not a chance. God will never abandon the Jewish people. It ain't gonna happen. It's never gonna happen. So why am I begging you? Because it means that God has many vehicles, many options in his infinite wisdom, in ways we can't understand. He has many different ways to rescue the Jewish people. But now you're in a position to do it. But hey, Esther, if you don't do it, then God has to go to option B. And when God goes to option B, well, then you will no longer be necessary. And the consequences may be fatal. So essentially the argument is the Jews are going to get saved. It seems to me, Esther, that it's possible. The reason this absolutely improbable occurrence happened, which brought you to be queen of the whole kingdom, was to put you in place to act as a participant in God's redemption of the Jewish people. But if you don't, God has other ways of redeeming them, and you get lost. So we see this notion that God does not leave, despite the notion of free will. It's Esther's choice whether or not she wants to be the deliverer of the Jewish people. But that doesn't mean that God just let the Jewish people die. If she doesn't, the Jews will get redeemed. Someone's going to do it. The question is if it's you. The question is whether you and I are going to participate in that redemption or not. It's up to us. This is a theme.
Sorry,
you just give me a couple more minutes. We'll stop for a second for questions, okay? Well, let me at least get through part one of my talk. So the main part one is that God clearly, one limitation on free will is there are certain very fundamental things that need to happen through the trajectory of history that God says will happen, whether or not any specific person wants them to happen. One of those things is the ultimate redemption and survival and continuity of the Jewish people that God does not leave to chance and does not lead to any specific person's decision-making. Do you see this at the end of the Megillah too? I say this every single year. It's one of my favorite ideas about Purim. I'll share it with you briefly. If you look at source number 6 at the end of the Megillah, there are a few psukim which are essentially indecipherable. They're indecipherable. It's almost impossible to understand what they mean. Take a look here. It says, when she, it, someone, lifnei amelech, came before the king, Amar, he said, im ha-sefer, with the book, Yashuv, machashav tor ha-ra'a, his evil thought should return, asher chashav al yehudim ha-rasho, the evil thought that he thought about the Jews should return on his head, v'talu otov epanav aleitz, and they hung him and his children on the tree. So that's a bit more decipherable. What's bivawad ne'amelech? Good question. Al kain, therefore, karu, they called la'amima ele purim, al shema pur. They called them purim because of the lots. Al kain, therefore, al kol divrei harigeret hazot, upon this whole letter. At this point in the Megillah, maybe you know, right, the person holding the Megillah shakes the Megillah, this Igaret, this letter. Uma ra'u al-kacha, what did they see regarding this? Uma higia alehem, and what happened to them? What did they see regarding this, and what happened to them? Ladies and gentlemen, if you wrote that on an English essay, I think your English teacher would be very, very upset at you. It is entirely unclear what that is referring to. What did they see about this? What happened to them? You can take a look at this JPS translation. I don't think it's that much more decipherable. For that reason, these days were named Purim after Pur, in view then of all the instructions in the said letter and of what experience in that matter and what had befallen them. What? What is this talking about? Take a look at the next sources, the Gemara and Megillah. The Gemara and Megillah understands that Ma ra'u akacha, ma higi aleihem, refers to a number of different plans that different characters in the Megillah had. So they had plans and motivations to carry out certain plans. And ma higi aleihem means what ultimately resulted from those machinations. To give you one example, Ma ra'a Achashverosh nishtamesh b'kelim shel Beit HaMikdash? What inspired Achashverosh? What did Achashverosh see, which caused him to use the utensils of the temple? Al kacha, because of this. Misham dechashev shivim shnim v'lo ifro, because he calculated it was 70 years since the Jews had been exiled and they weren't redeemed. So he was celebrating the Jews will never be redeemed. And what happened? Because he did that, Katel Vashti. He killed his wife, Vashti. So Ahasuerus has one plan. He has a motivation. And what happened? Something totally, totally unpredictable. He never would have thought of. That ends up creating the possibility of Esther being queen. And on it talks about Mordechai. It talks about Haman, etc., etc. Essentially, Ma ra'u al-kacha mahi gia alehem means, in life, we have all sorts of plans and machinations, and we can choose to follow those machinations. But what ends up happening is not in our hands. That's in God's hands. And again, somehow, despite our quote-unquote free will, God sees to it that the Jewish people ultimately are going to continue, they're going to be redeemed, they're going to do tshuva, and ultimately we will reach the finish line. That is what you see from the Megillah. And one more. This is why, indeed, the Rambam, very beautiful Rambam, at the end of his short list of all 613 commandments, he says there's another mitzvah that's called Mikra Megillah. But Mikra Megillah is not one of the 613 commandments. Of course it's not one of the 613 commandments. You know why it's not one of the 613 commandments? Because when Moses wrote the Torah, There was no Mikra Megillah. It happened much later. If so, why did the rabbis institute it? I'll read you my translation. Rather, this is what we say, that the prophets with the court instituted and commanded to read the Megillah at its time, to mention the praises of Hashem and the salvation he has done for us, and that he was near to our cries in order to bless him and praise him, and to tell the future generations that when the Torah promised, for who is a great nation that has a God close to it, like Hashem, our God, who is close to us, whenever we call him, it is true. That's the point of the Megillah. What's the point of the Megillah? It's to tell future generations God is near to us whenever we call him. Good. So this is point number one. I would imagine that you don't find this particularly controversial. It is that there is a certain limitation on free will. Free will does not mean God lets the world just run its course and lets things happen by themselves. No. God somehow, despite everyone's free choice, intervenes in history such that the Jews are always, ultimately, even though they'll be persecuted and killed and lots of bad things will happen to them, but ultimately they will be saved, and ultimately we reach the finish line of the Geula. That's idea number one. Okay, Charlie, you had a point you wanted to make. Go for it, if you want to make it now. You're on mute, my friend. Charlie, you're on mute. You're on mute.
Oh,
there you okay. Go.
So, regarding the plan where Mordechai tells Esther, if you don't do this, God's going to have a plan B, and
right.
you'll be out of the picture.
Right.
Okay. So, was there a plan B for God if Yonah refused to go, right?
To it would Nineveh. Seem to me yes. I don't know really the answer to that, but it would seem to me yes.
He refused to go. Now.
You know what, Charlie? I think I understand your question. I think we're asking, I'm sorry to cut you off, but we're sort of limited on time. The thing we're going to ask is, if God had a plan B when Yonah refused, why didn't God go to plan B? I'm not sure. I think the answer is part of plan A wasn't over. Sometimes God gives us a chance, and when we lose the chance, we lost it. Sometimes God gives us a chance and we don't do it right away. He waits and he waits and he's patient. So for whatever reason, in his ultimate wisdom, God decided to be patient with Yonah. And he didn't go to plan B. Why Mordechai is so convinced that Esther has very limited time and no time to waste, but Yonah had time? It's an interesting question. I'm not 100% sure. But I would imagine that if God, in his wisdom, wanted the people of Nineveh to be saved, and he wanted someone to deliver that message to them, and Yonah wasn't going to do it, he may have killed Yonah and sent someone else. That's plan B. Yeah? Plan B for Purim is a little bit harder to see. Who else would have had the power? And Mordechai saying, trust me, God does it. So that is on a national level, on a global level. What about an individual level? What about an individual level? I'm going to argue for the remainder of our shiur, and this is where it gets a little bit more controversial, a little bit more complex, that Purim, we see from Purim, that there is a limitation or maybe even a negativity to free will on an individual level as well. And that Purim, and this goes back, as Ralph mentioned before, to the very beginning of humankind and the epitome of what it means to be human. So let's take it all the way back. If you look at source number 9, we have Bereshit chapter 3. If you remember last year, we had the chance to study, or some of you, I think, had the chance to study, Bereshit together. We learned this pasuk pretty in depth. I'm not going to go so in depth right now, but let's just read them together. This is after the Chet Eitz Hadat, right? So we know the story. Adam and Eve get one commandment. The one commandment is, don't eat from the Eitz Hadat. That one commandment was one too many. And Adam and Eve did eat from the Eitz Hadas. And all of a sudden their eyes opened and they saw they were naked, etc. Well, after the whole discussion, where are you? I was hiding from you. Did you eat from the Eitz Hadas? My wife gave it to me. It's all her fault, like it is most of the time, right? After that whole discussion, we have the following. Vayomer Hashem Elokim, God said, and this is a difficult pasuk. I'm not even, I'll translate it in a minute. Hina adam yakacham imen ladat tovara, va'atah pen yishlach yadov lakam kacham etzachayim v'chay v'chay lo'olam. I'll translate it more specifically in just a minute with the Rambam. Essentially, what this means is God says, uh-oh, this isn't good. Man ate from the Eitz Hadaat. Now, man has the capacity to choose between good and evil. And if he eats from the tree of life, he'll live forever. And I don't want that. And so God kicks Adam out of Gan Eden. To work the land that he was taken from. By Geresha Adam, he divorced man. He kicked him out. By Ashkemi Kedem, the Ganin Atak Revin, he put these angels outside the Garden of Eden. Vetlat Acherva Mitapechet, and the turning, revolving blade, the Shmor, at Derech Etzachayim, to guard the way to the Tree of Life. That is the story. Without getting in too involved in what exactly that means, or what exactly the Eitz Hadaat Tov V'Ra did, maybe that will get a little bit involved in. What was the Tree of Life? If the Tree of Life was made humans live forever, were we supposed to live forever? Why did God create the Tree of Life? All these are good questions, right? But I don't want to get into them now. But I do want to get into as follows. If you think, say, try to keep with my line of thought here for a second. If we're arguing, which I think it does seem in the Rambam is going to argue, that by eating from the tree of knowledge, humanity attained free will, attained the ability to discern between good and evil, and thereby choose between good and evil. And for doing that, humanity was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. What does that tell you about free will? On some level, again, Adam eats from the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge gives Adam the ability to discern between good and evil and choose between good and evil. And once that happens, what does God do? He kicks him out of Gan Eden. What does that tell you about free will?
That it has to operate in a normal situation, not a paradise.
Good, good. So let me ask you a question. Would you rather live in paradise or in a normal situation?
But even in paradise, there are limitations.
Okay, good. But would you rather live in paradise or a normal situation? Ralph, you're a very righteous fellow and you're very good. I think most people would probably say paradise. I think we all want to get to paradise. Gan Eden is also one of the things we refer to in the afterlife as heaven. So I'm simply saying, and there's more to say, we'll read the Rambam's take on this some degree in a second. I'm simply saying, if free will is so wonderful and perfect, it seems a bit odd that we're getting kicked out of paradise once we attain free will. It seems that there was some sort of primordial form of humanity which did not have free will in the same way, and it's that human who is able to live in paradise. That's what it would seem. Now, again, there's lots of questions you could ask about this. If Adam didn't have free will, how could he have eaten from the tree of knowledge? Why was he punished for it? Why is God getting angry at him? All that is well and good. Not our discussion for now. But what I do want to do is read the Rambam with you. The Rambam is going to elaborate upon this. Okay? And this is what we read last week. And this is the Rambam's interpretation of the first verse we just read, which is incredibly hard to read. Here's what he says. The sum and substance of the matter is then that you should believe that just as God willed that man should be upright in stature, broad chested, and have fingers, right? We got fingers, we're broad chested, we stand up, right? Likewise, did he will that man should move or rest of his own accord, and that his actions should be such as his own free will dictates to him without any outside influence or restraint, which fact God clearly states in the truthful law, which elucidates this problem when it says, and he quotes in the pasuk we just read, Hain, behold, Ha'adam, the man, Ke'achad, is become as one of us to know good and evil. What does that mean? One of us? What does that mean? Rambam translates as follows. The Targum in paraphrasing this passage explains the meaning of the words. Man has become the only being in the world who possesses a characteristic which no other being is common with him. Man is kachad. He's singular. What is this characteristic? It is that by and of himself, man can distinguish between good and evil and do that which he pleases with absolutely no restraint. Again, a bit problematic. We think maybe sometimes there are restraints, but the Rambam is a maximalist. Free will, absolutely no restraint. Since then, this is so, it would have even been possible for him to have stretched out his hand and taken the tree of life, to have eaten its fruit and live forever. So the Rambam is saying that this pasuk, which is explaining God's rationale for kicking Adam out of God Eden, is a verse in which God says, humans have now acquired the capacity to choose between good and evil. They have acquired free will. No free-willed people allowed. Get it out of here. That is the synopsis of those three verses. Now, I'll note to you, we actually discussed this when we learned this together, that the Rambam is bothered then. But didn't Hashem want us to have free will? If he did, then how could it be that by sinning we get free will? Important discussion, not for now. Now you ask me, Rabbi, you said that this all had to do with Purim. What does any of this have to do with Purim? This is an Bereishit shir. We're not learning about Adam and Eve. So let me bring you to source number 11. Source number 11 is relatively well known, but I think it's quite striking given what we just read. The Gemara in Chulin has a number of Haman or, you know, Minator Minayim. How do we see allusions to certain people in the Torah? One of them is Haman. Haman asked the Gemara, Minatora Minayin, from where in the Torah can one find an allusion to Haman? It says the hanging of Haman, I'm not sure where it got that from. Where is there an allusion to Haman in the Torah? Now, what this means essentially is that there is some sort of allusion to the spiritual force, the idea that Haman stands for in the Torah, spelled out by certain words. And here is the source. Hamin ha'etz. Hamin ha'etz. From the tree. What does Hamin ha'etz? What does that refer to? Well, that refers to when God asks Adam, Hamin ha'etz, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? That is the verse it's referring to. So the Gemara is saying here that the verse in which God asks Adam, did you eat from the tree of knowledge, Hamin ha'etz, is a reference, an allusion, Hamin, to Haman. Haman, of course, the villain of the Megillah. So that seems to me to connect the notion or the plot, the story of the Megillah to the sin of the tree of knowledge. Now, and the sin of the tree of knowledge is what gave us free will. But why would free will be a negative thing? In some respect, again, the Rambam emphasized again and again, free will is essential. It's important. Why would God make a world with robots? It means we have agency. We can become the people we want to be. We can do what we want to do. We can accomplish what we want to accomplish, or at least try to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Why would I be saying there's a negativity to free will? Well, that relates to a Ramban in Devarim. It's a very long Ramban. I'm going to essentially paraphrase it for you because it's late at night and we're toward the end of our time together tonight. So let me paraphrase it as follows. Ramban's commenting on a pasuk in Parshat Nitzavim. As Rambam quoted before, Parshat Nitzavim, chapter 30, contains a parsha in the Torah describing the repentance of the Jewish people at the end of days. That after a long exile, the Jews are going to do tshuva. And in that description, one of the things that the Torah says is, Umo Hashem Elokecha et Levavecha ve'et Levav Zarecha. God is going to circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. What does it mean, God's going to circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children? So there are different interpretations of what this means, but one is the Ramban, Nachmanides with the Nun. And what Ramban essentially says, I'll read you some of it, is that God is going to take away our Yetzer Hara. God is going to take away our evil inclination. The circumcision means removing a foreskin. Circumcision of the heart means removing the foreskin of the heart. What is the foreskin of the heart? Rambam says, Hachemda vahataiva orla lalev. Temptation and desire are the foreskin of the heart. Omo halevu shaloyach mod, velo yitzaveh. The circumcision of the heart is that a person should not have desires and should not have temptations. V'yashov ha'adam bizman ha'hu la'asher haya kodem shel cheto shel adam harishon shaya oseh b'tivo ma sh'ra'oy la'asot v'lo he'ala b'ritzono davar v'evcho. What that means is that at the end of days, at that time, humans will return to their status before the sin of Adam and will naturally do what they are supposed to do. At the end of days, when we no longer have temptation, we will no longer have desires pulling us in various directions, and we will naturally do what Hashem wants us to do. In other words, what is the Ramban saying about free will during the time of Mashiach?
There won't be free will.
We'll choose the right automatically.
Yes, we will naturally choose what's right. There's a lot
robotic. We'll be robots.
It sounds
no,
like
no, we'll be angels. We won't be human anymore.
Seems like it. Now, the Ramban says we will not get rewarded for mitzvah. It seems he's saying this in a pretty extreme way. And you could argue that what the Ramban's really saying is we'll no longer be tempted to do the wrong thing. So it will be as if, you know, you're walking in front of your oven. Your oven is on. Now, could you take your hand and stick it into your oven? I guess if you gather the craziness to do so, you could. But you have absolutely, I hope all of us here, have absolutely, if we're healthy, no temptation or inclination to stick our hands into the oven as it's cooking. And says the Ramban, that will be all of our reactions to the temptation to sin. Temptation to sin will be akin to sticking our hands inside of a burning oven. We'll have absolutely no temptation to do it. Will we have the option to do it? Possibly, but there will be nothing pulling us to do it. And that is sort of a free will. Let me ask you, why would this be? Why would it be that at the end of days, God will impair our free will? That's hard to understand, isn't it? Isn't free will wonderful? But wait a minute, you're sort of saying free will isn't necessarily so wonderful. What's not so wonderful about free will? What do you got for me, Charlie?
I was just going to ask, what's the question? Just a minute.
Wait, why don't you say the question for the end? Because we're almost out of time, okay? It's a question. Okay.
What's not wonderful about it is that we justify doing evil or what turns out to be evil.
Yeah.
And so it makes it good for us to do what we want to do rather than what we should do.
Right. The problem with free will is that we might make the wrong decision, that we often make the wrong decisions, that humans do horrible things with their free will. So we're putting her here. has a very important idea. Rav Putner says as follows in his Pachag Yitzchak. What he says is that there's essentially two different ways that we could lose free will. One of them is that if God had just made us as robots, so that God didn't want to do, that would be a pointless existence, a pointless creation that would leave no room for growth or accomplishment or struggle. God didn't want to create a perfect world. He wanted to create a world that we have to go and perfect. But the ultimate goal is to get to a point where each of us is so close to God and so purified that sinning does not seem like an option. For instance, we have the notion of Yitzchak Avinu. Yitzchak Avinu, it says toward that there's a chazal, that there's one pasuk that describes Yitzchak at the end of his life as if he was dead. But what does it mean he was dead? So one interpretation is he lost his Yetzer Hara. He conquered his Yetzer Hara. Well, wait a minute. If Yitzchak conquers the Yetzer Hara, that means he doesn't have free will. And that's not good. The answer is no, it is good. You start off with free will, but the perfection of humanity is when we simply become an expression of God's will. That the whole universe...
when we automatically choose what's right.
...expression of God's will. Sorry? Yeah. That the whole universe simply becomes an expression of God's will. All of us. That we all are a walking revelation of God's divine presence in this world. As the Mishnah Avot says, that you should make your will God's will. So if a person works on themselves to the point where sin seems so unfathomable and they conquered their Yetzer Hara and they worked on the Rambam's 8 chapters to the point where it seems so horrible, horrific, and abominable to sin that sin's just not an option, then that's great. That's what you're supposed to get to. That's what Ramban tells us we're all going to achieve at the end of days. God's going to reveal himself so clearly that sin will seem like it's not an option. Now, we're not at that point yet, and we do have free will, and we do have agency, and we're all still struggling, but that is the end goal. So what does this have to do with Purim? So a few things. One I'll just mention very briefly is that one sort of perspective on Amalek and Haman is this notion of fatalism, right? The story with Esav. Esav, Yaakov goes to Esav and says, sell me the birthright. What does Esav say? I'm going to die anyway. I'm going to die anyway. What is that supposed to mean? So you don't want anything? The answer is Esav saying, Bechora is some sort of spiritual option. I don't believe in any of that. We're all just a bunch of robots. We're all doomed to die. We're all just going to sort of go about doing our business that God programmed us to do, and we're all going to die. There's no point of exerting any effort in this world. So Esav sort of rejects, and Rav Putner reads this into Agag. Agag in the Haftorah last week is brought before God in Ma'adanot, brought before Shmuel in chains. And Rav Putner explains that chains means, what does it mean? He's brought in chains. He's brought in chains in the sense that he's saying, you know what? There is no free will. There is no Bechira. There is no choice. I can't be held liable for anything I did. God made me do it. It's the way he made me. Determinism, fatalism. That's the call of Amalek. Purim is a rejection of that in a parallel opposite way. On Purim, we say no. We do have a choice. But we want to choose well to the point that we are such a divine beings. Or we're so connected to God that our choices are always an expression of God's will. And with this, I leave you with the most controversial, infamous idea of Purim. Of course, what's the most controversial mitzvah on Purim? Drinking, right? Drinking. Drinking on Purim. It's a very difficult thing to understand. It's not a Jewish thing to do to get drunk. There's all sorts of verses criticizing drunkenness and frivolity, etc. But then we have this Gemara in Megillah, source number 13. The Gemara says, you know the story. Rava said a person is obligated to become intoxicated on Purim until the point where they can't distinguish between curse Haman, bless Mordechai. There are different interpretations what it means between curse Haman and bless Mordechai, but I think it means pretty darn drunk. Then the Gemara has a story. Rava and Rav Zera do a Sudas Purim together. Rava gets drunk. Rava gets up. He kills Rav Zera. He feels kind of bad about it. He prays for mercy. He brings back to Rav Zera to life. Next year, Rava says, hey, Rav Zera, want to come to my Purim Sudas? Rav Zera says, I think I'll pass, Rava. Thanks very much. You know, maybe you can find someone else to invite to your Purim Sudas. That's the story. Now, of course, as most rabbis for good reason send out, there are many Mefarshim who say that we don't pask in this way. You shouldn't drink. Drunkenness is bad. And certainly, even if it is a mitzvah, if that mitzvah is going to cause you to violate other mitzvot, if you're not going to control yourself and you're going to do all sorts of things that are inappropriate, and even if you're just going to fall asleep and miss Mariv, all of those are absolutely reasons not to drink on Purim. They are. I'm not taking away from any of that. Drunkenness is very dangerous. All sorts of horrible things happen every year, and it's a chol Hashem, and it's disgusting. That being said, there are sources in halacha that are part of our tradition that at least in turn ideationally argue for getting drunk. That's part of our tradition. I don't think it's healthy to deny it. I think one of them is the Rambam. Look, here's what the Rambam says in source 14. What is the obligation of this meal? So yocha basar, you should eat meat. Be attacking suda na'eh, make a beautiful feast. Kefi asher tinsa yado, as much as you can. Veshote yayin, drink wine. Ad she yishtaker, until he is drunk. Veyeradim, veshikrutz. Yeradim means to sort of fall asleep, but you're falling asleep in drunkenness. So to be honest, I don't know if it means you're going to pass out and go unconscious. But that being said, I also don't think it means you take a little drink of wine and then take a nap. It clearly means that you drink a lot of wine, and then when you drink a lot of wine, you like get very sort of sleepy, and then you fall asleep. It means getting pretty darn drunk. Now, the Rambam's not into drinking, I promise you. The Rambam's generally not into drunkenness. Rambam says in the laws of the festivals that even though we're commanded to engage in the joy of the holiday of the festivals, that does not mean getting drunk. If you get drunk, that's frivolity. That's nonsense. That's not joy. And yet the Rambam's telling us on Purim to drink a little bit. Why is that? So I'll leave you here with the Maharal, and I want to tie it all together. We discussed this notion that at the sin of the Eitz Hadat, we attained a certain amount of freedom of choice, but that there's something negative about that. That because we had this freedom of choice, there are all sorts of things that we naturally do that are wrong. We have taivot, we have temptations, we have other goals other than the will of God in our lives. And those can lead us astray. And that ultimately the goal at the end of days is to reach a point where we just naturally do what God wants. Says the Maharal, Adilo yada. Yada is the word da. Da is knowledge. In a sense, what we do on Purim is we totally negate ourselves. What are we, says the Rambam, without our knowledge? What are we without rationality? What are we without the ability to discern between right and wrong? You know what the Maharal says? We're nothing. We're nothing without all of that. And on Purim, we say, ultimately, I don't want to be anything. I just want to be an expression of God's will. There is nothing other than God's will. That is what will be at the end of days. We'll all just be an expression of Ratzon Hashem. So the notion of taking away our ability to think rationally and make decisions is about returning to that status of Adam Arishon before the Chet. Adelo Yada, when we didn't have Da'at Tov V'ra, when we were naturally attuned to the will of God and did it. And so as we celebrate the holiday of Purim, And I'm not condoning drunkenness and craziness and frivolity. But part of the idea is to appreciate that ultimately God's will prevail. And it is the Jews will get saved. There will be continuity. There will be a redemption, dark as things sometimes seem. And it is up to us to choose what role we want to have in that process and whether or not we're going to go against the will of God or be a pure expression of the will of God. I wish you all a happy Purim, Purim Sameach. We all have a joyful.
You sure gave us a lot to think about.
Thank you so much for joining.